The events that are taking place in the news are full of prophecies. Mr. Graham was talking about prophecy in the sermonette and how they happen and how they take place. And we were looking for one thing, I was at least looking for one activity to come to pass prophetically in relationship to the Pope a month ago that didn't happen. And as Mr. Graham was saying, prophecies sometimes fail. And my prophecy failed there because I was looking for a politically active, economically oriented, traditionalist Catholic Pope. And we ended up with a pastoral Pope. And I thought, well, that just shows you what I know. It ain't much. And watched what took place yesterday, as I'm sure you did, when you heard that the Pope had died of a heart attack. What's happening in the world indicates, prophetically, that time is going by very rapidly. It's ticking off on a big clock showing us that the time that's left before the return of Jesus Christ is very short. Now, I don't know what will happen with the Pope, and my prophecy could be wrong again. I'm still looking now once more. I'm sad the man is dead. It's a shame that such a circumstance should happen to him. But on the other hand, in looking at what's got to take place prophetically, I'm still looking for a very politically functioning Pope, an individual that can become politically involved in the world arenas of activities as far as politics amongst nations, and particularly the Middle East. I don't know whether it'll happen again this time. Maybe I'm wrong again, and maybe God has something else in mind entirely. But what it shows us is that anything can happen. What we know is that the time that we are operating in prophetically is closing in on the time of the end, and that we are going to face the prophecies that are predicted for what's going to happen at the close of the age. One of those is involved in something that's happening and has been happening in the church for the last 5 or 6 years. And I want to take a look at that today, and I want to look at it very directly, head on and straight at it, and see exactly what's involved, because I'm seeing reflected within the church, in the attitudes that are displayed, some things that need to be pointed out to you for what they are, and to make certain that you recognize within yourself what they are, and that we don't mislabel them nor see them the wrong way. Turn back, if you will, to a prophecy in the book of Revelation, Revelation the 12th chapter. Revelation chapter 12 gives us a 17-verse history of the church. Obviously, it doesn't give us all of the history, but it does give us 17 verses of history, of a synopsis of what's going to take place as far as the church is concerned from the time of Jesus Christ, its birth, all the way through the time of his return. It says in verse 1, "And I saw a great sign that appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars." Now, the language that's here is symbolic, and it's reasonably simple to understand when you understand the symbolism that the Bible uses. The sun, obviously, is a reflection of the light of the day, and it's the light and truth that God uses over and over again as reflecting what it is that Jesus Christ brought and what he was doing. The moon, obviously, is the night, and a period of darkness, as Paul talks about, passes with the arrival of the church and the revelation of the gospel and the understanding of what's involved in it. So the woman stands with the light of the day at her head and the light of the night, the moon, at her feet, obviously showing that one is going to dominate over the other. And on her head, a crown of 12 stars, representative probably of several things, 12 being a foundational number, as Mr. Waterhouse would be quick to point out. 12 tribes that were of Israel, the 12 apostles that began the church. And Israel, of course, in the Old Testament, was the church in the wilderness, as it's called in the book of Acts. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain, to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were the 7 diadems. And as you look at what's pictured here, we see, as the prophecies indicate and tell us in following chapters about the 7 successive eras of the Gentile domination of the world, about the 10 tribes or the 10 horns in the relation to Satan's last effort in destroying mankind in an attempt to defeat what it is that God is going to be accomplishing. And the 7 diadems, I think, probably refer most directly to the 7 successive aspects of his rulership, or his intent to rule, to dominate over, and to stop what it is that God is doing. His tail, it says in verse 4, swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth. It's giving us a brief rundown of the rebellion that Satan had with God, that's described in Isaiah 28 and Ezekiel 14 and in other places in the Old Testament. It says, and the dragon stood before the woman, who is the church, who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. Satan is interested, most certainly, in destroying Jesus Christ because it is Jesus Christ who is qualified and who Satan knew would qualify to take his place, to take his crown, and to take his throne. And he wanted to destroy Christ, and certainly in the confrontation that's described in the New Testament, he tried. He goes on in verse 5 and says, "And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God." And the steps of this in a chronological sequence move very quickly. We're past the time of Christ's life now, and we're all the way into the time of the dispersion of the church after 70 AD. He says, "In the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she might be nourished for 1,260 days." And it's talking about the period of time that we would call the Dark Ages, the Middle Ages, historically. From the close of the first century all the way through up into the 13 and the 1400s to the time of the Reformation, Protestantism-wise, if we would look at it that way, and see that there was a period in which the church fled. And although God took care of the church, and it has always existed, and it can historically be followed, at least parts of it here and there, and you can patch sort of a framework of it together from history as you come down through what has taken place, we know that the church was there, but that it was not functioning in any outgoing sense or any onward sense at all. And then it jumps ahead again to another war that was to take place, and it says there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged a war. And they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven, a time in which Satan is cast back down after attempting battle again with God. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Now, Mr. Armstrong speculated a couple of years ago that he felt that that battle either had taken place or was taking place. And he speculated that back in 1973 and 1974. If what he said is true, certainly the events that have followed in relationship to the church have shown that Satan is very actively on the earth, that Satan is very actively pursuing and fighting against what this church is and what it stands for. He goes on in verse 10 and says, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven that said, Now salvation and power, the kingdom of our God, the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the strength that we can receive through Jesus Christ's help, and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives even to death. For this reason rejoice, O you heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time." And we are living within a short time of the advent of Jesus Christ on this earth and the time when his government will come with him. And Satan is, in all likelihood, down on this earth, and his striking, and his angry striking, is at the church. And when the dragon saw in verse 13 that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. He turns back against the only organism that there is within the face of the earth that understands what's going on, that understands who Satan is and what the society functions under and what the sways of it are, and knows what's going to happen in the future. And Satan turns back and directs his anger now, unable to direct it any longer at God, at those who are attempting to follow God, at those who are attempting to pursue his commandments and keep them. And Satan is and has been assaulting the church for the last 6 years. Since 1972 has come and gone, and 1975 has come and gone, and 1978 has arrived with all its attendant problems and the difficulties we've had, we've seen very plainly that Satan has gone after the church with the intent of chewing it up and digesting it, with the intent of attempting to destroy what is the body of Jesus Christ. Satan is an enemy, a real enemy. Now, most of the people in the world religiously no longer concern themselves much about Satan. In fact, he's considered just sort of a fairy tale of New Testament Christianity. He's not really a part any longer of the beliefs of Christianity in general. Recently, I read an article, and I've forgotten the source, whether it was Newsweek or some other news magazine, concerning the aspect of hell in religion, and how people have gotten away, and just in a matter of the last couple of years, from a belief in hell or something similar to it, because of several books that have been written about death, Life After Life, and a few other of these books that have come out where people have supposedly died and they have seen a bright light at the end of a tunnel or heard voices of friends or seen some figure approaching to them, but there's been no reference to any kind of hell or torment, and then these people have been brought back to life again and given life, supposedly, and have restated these things and told their researchers what's involved in it. And so a belief in hell, and with it the attendant belief of a devil or Satan, isn't a part of people's lives. Satan has been able to pull off the greatest deception there is, and that is to make people believe that you don't exist. And if you don't exist, then certainly they don't have to worry about you. And if that's the case, then you can deceive them or teach them whatever it is that you have the power to pass on, and Satan has enormous power over us as human beings, a power that he exercises until God intervenes in a life to give them an option of seeing another direction. In 1 Peter, the 5th chapter, we can look at one of the aspects of what we ought to be aware of in relationship to dealing with Satan as a being. Peter labels Satan as the type of an enemy that he is, and shows us that we ought to be conscious of what type of an enemy Satan is. He says in verse 8 of 1 Peter 5, "Be of a sober spirit, and be on the alert, because your adversary..." Now, Peter is writing this to the church, just as I am saying it to you. Satan is your personal adversary, just like he is mine. He is the adversary of the church as a whole, but individually, he's an adversary of yours. Now, Peter describes him, or characterizes him. He says the devil prowls about, in verse 8, like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Now, for us, if we were to run face-to-face, I think the circus arrives in town sometime this weekend. I've been hearing it advertised on the radio and seeing the billboards. If you were to go down to the circus and were to have gotten yourself a seat and were going to watch this guy, Gunther or whatever his name is, that messes around with all these lions and tigers, you know, this character that's half chewed up and all the rest from getting into Goebbels Gunther Williams or Gibble Gunther Williams or whatever, is some German fella. You know, I've been down and seen him once, but he's crazy as far as I'm concerned. But it shows that man can dominate any animal, and he certainly does dominate those animals when they don't feed on him, which they occasionally do, knock him around a little bit, but he keeps at it. Anyway, if you were to go down there and the lion got out and you heard it roar, you'd run like mad. I mean, you'd pick the nearest way out and go just as fast as you could go if you were able to see that thing in front of you. You wouldn't stop to think about it. You wouldn't question whether or not it was, does that lion really exist? No, that's not a real lion. I'm just hearing things and seeing things. You just split as fast as your little feet could carry you. Our problem is we don't often recognize Satan when he roars. We don't often see what it is that he's doing to us. We don't recognize how powerful an enemy he is. We didn't recognize, I didn't certainly, recognize the effect that Satan was having between Herbert Armstrong and his son. Did you? I didn't recognize the influence that was being delivered, as Mr. Armstrong says now, over the church and the college by Satan through his son. Did you? I didn't recognize it. It was labeled. Mr. Armstrong has plainly labeled it as such and has written about it repeatedly and said that that's exactly what it was. How powerful a being is Satan? If he can reach in to a relationship between two men who ought to have been the most spiritually sound men on the face of the earth, and yet was able to drive a wedge there and drive an influence in and affect the entirety of the church, all of us as a part of that body. How strong and how cunning and how phenomenally powerful an enemy is Satan, if he's able to accomplish that and is able to do something like that. He says, "Resist him, firm in your own faith," in verse 9, "knowing that the same experience of sufferings are being accomplished by your brethren in the world." And that's true. A lot of people suffer under the influence and the hand of Satan, and they don't know at all what it is. You and I ought to be able to recognize some of the aspects that are there. Let's take a look at some of the characteristics that we're given in the New Testament about Satan, and take a look at some of the things that we ought to be conscious of ourselves. Ephesians, the 2nd chapter. Paul tells us a little bit about the rank, the power that Satan has, and explains to us some of the things that we ought to recognize and see. Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 1 it says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and in your sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, the direction that everybody else goes, according, he says, to the prince of the power of the air. Now, the power of the air is not the wind and the storm and the rain. Those are physical things. Those are physical manifestations. The power that Satan wields is the power of spirit, the power of an influence of spirit over a human being and over a human mind. That's where real power is. Power is when you can affect what people think and do, how they function and with what attitudes they operate. He says, over the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. A spirit that is manifested throughout the world. A spirit that covers the earth. It is Satan's world. It is his kingdom right now. It is his government that manipulates and shapes the events that take place, the attitudes that society has. And it is a spirit that is constantly present. It doesn't go away. It's never left in its influence or in its power to influence you. It is as automatic as breathing, because it's all over the world. You ever gone to the Feast of Tabernacles and noticed the change there is in a location when the Church of God comes there? It is the most remarkable thing I have ever observed. But when you go to the feast this year, you watch for it and see what happens and how the Feast of Tabernacles affects an area when 8,000 or 10,000 people come together in it. There's a tremendously different attitude. There's a tremendously different spirit and feeling that exists there. Then stay over an extra day. Just stay one more night. That's all you have to do, is just stay one night longer and see what the attitude is the next day. Just take a look at it and see how you feel the next day. Now, physically, nothing will have changed. Physically, nothing will have altered. It'd be the same hotel, the same people serving, the same atmosphere that you were in for the last 8 days. But you watch what happens the ninth day. It changes, because the presence of the Spirit of God, where it was in mass by hundreds and thousands of people being there who had God's Spirit, is gone. And the effect of that Spirit on that area is also gone. It leaves. Satan has a spirit that automatically fills the void, automatically covers it in, automatically shuts it up. And you function again under that same spirit and under those same attitudes of mind that are there. Satan is a prince, a ruler, a governor, a king, if you will, and in fact, as we'll read later, a god to this world. And they recognize him, they worship him, they serve him as God, unknowingly, but yet they do, because they have no capacity to see nor recognize anything else. He says, among whom, too, in verse 3, all formerly lived, we all formerly lived in the lusts of our own flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as the rest. Our very nature is influenced spiritually. If that's the only spirit that affects us, if that's the only spirit we have access to as human beings, it is that spirit that affects and influences and directs the course of our lives. You respond to it whether you choose to or not. And someone who is blinded and lives in this world and knows nothing about it, you couldn't even tell them that's what's happening to them. They wouldn't even recognize nor admit to that. They would say, you've got to be nuts. And the only way they can understand or could even recognize the difference is by having the same miraculous event happen to them as happened to you. And that is conversion. And the opening of your mind and the giving of another spirit to influence your mind, which God provides. Look in 2 Corinthians, the fourth chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We find here in Corinthians, in this chapter and in chapter 11 that we'll look at in a minute, a couple of places in which the Apostle Paul contends with the problem of dealing with Satan and his influence on the church. Therefore, he says in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 4, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we don't lose heart. But we've renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Paul said he had to do that. That's something, by the way, that upsets people about Mr. Armstrong these days. Mr. Armstrong has had to spend a great deal of time saying once again who he is And people have gotten very upset about that. Paul is saying the same thing here, that here to the church of Corinth, where he spent 18 months, and he had to turn around and write back to them, he said, I've got to commend myself to every man's conscience. You people don't seem to remember who I am and what it is that I must do. He says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, to those who don't know and can't see it, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Satan has the capacity to totally shut off a person's mind, to totally close it off and make it unreachable spiritually, unless God deliberately affects that individual. There is no way that you can convince them of the truth. You just can't do it. They will not accept it, and it will have to them no value. They might be willing to recognize it as a religion, weird, but a religion. But it won't have any value or any significance or any meaning. Verse 5, Paul said, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said in verse 6, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. In other words, it's through a deliberate effort on God's part that you get to compare the difference. Until God reaches that level with you and gives you that ability, you can't even make a comparison because you have no other access to a different spirit. The only spirit that's available is the spirit of Satan. And it comes in all kinds of varieties, by the way. There's a Heinz variety of how it comes. And it comes in a multitude of different ways, and people are affected by it in many different ways. Verse 7, he says, but we have this treasure, this knowledge, in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God, and not from ourselves. We're afflicted, he said, in every way, but we're not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. It sounds a lot like the church today. A lot of the things that have happened have caused us a little bit of despair and a little bit of problem and consternation and difficulty. And there is an attitude that's going through the church right now that needs to be recognized in terms of its source and where it came from. It needs to be faced up to and looked at and labeled for what it is and not for what we would like to think it is. He says, persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We're struck down, but we are not destroyed. Always carrying about, he says, in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus might also be made manifest in that body. One of the things that is most remarkable and that people often say about the church is that you're so sure you're right. How can you be so sure that you're right? And it's remarkable in its essence that the church is that way. And the answer is quite simply found when you recognize it for what it is. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 11 now, and let's take a look at the description Paul gives us here, because it gives us a little insight as well into how Satan works, into how he influences our minds. Verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 11, he says, I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, Paul says. You know, just give me a break here for a minute, and let me put this story on you and tell you something. It's a little foolish for me to even have to do this, but let me do it anyway. But indeed, you are bearing with me. I mean, you've read this far into the letter, so you may as well read the rest. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ, that I might present you as a pure virgin. In verse 3, but I am afraid, Paul says, as he addresses the church, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and the purity of Christ. Now, what Paul is writing to the church is, look, Satan can get inside and influence your mind and influence your attitudes in the way that you think. That he's subtle. That he has a great amount of creativity and he has a terrific ability to turn things around and to make them appear certainly correct and certainly right. Verse 4, for if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. For I consider myself, Paul said, not in the least inferior to these most eminent apostles, or as your Greek would indicate, these super special guys. Now, it's interesting that today, in this day and age, we have a problem with people deciding in their own minds whether or not Mr. Armstrong is or is not what he says he is. You know, Paul had the same problem. Paul had people as he walked around and preached in churches he raised up in churches that he went into and preached personally, the people turned around and said, well, this Paul, I don't think this guy's an apostle. I mean, he's not like these guys over here, whoever these guys were, and they were not in the church. They were not members of the church. They weren't ministers of the truth, but they were ministers of a religion. They said, well, these guys are a lot better than Paul, and I'm not real sure that this Paul is an apostle. What makes him think that he's such a special guy, that he should be in this category or tell us that he is? Even if I am, he says in verse 6, unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way, we have made this evident to you in all things. He says, stop and think back. Who taught you what you know? Where did you learn what you understand? Where did that knowledge and that perception and that truth come from? Or he says, did I commit a sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted? Because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge. And here was a mistake that Paul made in the Corinthian church. He didn't make them responsible for preaching the gospel. He did not make them responsible for supporting him and taking care of the task as a church that they had. He let them off the hook, which he shouldn't have done. And he paid the penalty for it, too, as you read what he had to write about it later on and that the attitude this church had toward him. He says, I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to serve you. And when I was present with you and was in need, I wasn't a burden to anyone. He says, for when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need. And in everything, I kept myself from being a burden to you. And I'll continue to do that, Paul said. You can tell that he had a little bit of a problem in his own attitude as he relates this to it. As the truth of Christ is in me, he said, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in any of the regions of Achaia. He said, I'm not going to take anything from you as a group. What an attitude to have toward the church as a whole, a church that should have been supporting what Paul was doing, and he should have been making them support it, because it was their responsibility, but he didn't. He goes on in verse 11, he says, why? Because I don't love you? He says, God knows that I do, but what I am doing, I will continue to do, that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. In other words, here were people wandering around boasting themselves as being apostles, just like Paul is. And Paul was saying that he would not provide any opportunity to be accused by them of anything, including taking anything that was his responsibility or he had the authority to do, even from the church that was there. For such men, he says in verse 13, are false apostles. They are deceitful workers, disguising themselves as the apostles of Christ. And no wonder, Paul says. It's not surprising that they do, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Now, it is remarkable to me, it was remarkable back in 1974, that the people who left the church turned around and accused the church of being ignorant, and turned around and accused the church of being the wolf, as the scriptures would lay it out and in the analogy that was there. And they didn't bother themselves in their conscience at all to go into the church and say, look, leave this church and follow us. Go this way because really, we're the lambs. And this guy, Herbert Armstrong, he's the wolf. That's what they said. Now, it's rather strange that it never considered, at least it seems so in their minds, to stop and think that the wolf doesn't go after the lambs. The wolf doesn't have the herd. The wolf does not have the pack, so to speak. It does not have it's not the shepherd. The wolf goes in and takes out. It doesn't have them all together to begin with, and then turn it around the other way. But that's what they attempted to have done. That's what's being done now. The same thing is repeating itself over again. Sad to say, and I'm sad to even see and hear some of what's going on, even some of the things at this point that Mr. Ted Armstrong is saying. I'm very sad to hear him say and know that he's doing. It's tragic in the circumstances that we face and what we're going to have to live through as individuals. Satan, though, he says, disguises himself as an angel of light. He portrays himself as being that way. Therefore, he says, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as the servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Satan is an enormously powerful spiritual being, and a being who has the capacity spiritually to infect and to affect the way in which you think and in which you function. Mr. Armstrong has said for years and preached for years that Satan broadcasts. He doesn't broadcast words or sounds, but he broadcasts spiritually, attitudes of mind. He broadcasts thoughts and feelings that go into a person's mind and register there, and then as a result of registering, come out in what the person says or does or thinks or feels in relationship to how they function. Probably the chief one that's involved in that is doubt. Of all of the things that Satan has the capacity to implant within people's minds, doubt is probably the one that can be the most destructive. Look in James, the first chapter. Here James lays out for us what doubt does within an individual and how it works in a person's mind. James 1, in verse 5, he says, "But if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith without any doubting." If you're going to ask something of God, don't wonder, will he do it? He says, "For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man and unstable." Ought we to follow the things that we do? Is salvation what we teach it to be? Can you see it in the Scripture and can you prove it to yourself? Nobody ever drug anyone in the door here. Not in this church, nor in any of the churches of God worldwide. You sought out the truth. You began asking and seeking. And when you ran into a minister, if he did anything, he put you off and said, "Okay, slow down. Prove it first. Find out, is it right?" You know what I hear today amongst people in reflections of attitudes is, "But what about?" Yeah, I know that's what the church says, but what about? What do you mean, what about? What about what? Well, what about this? And but what about that? And how about this? I hear that a great deal in people's minds and in what people say as they express their feelings and their thoughts in relationship to what the church is doing. Decisions that may be made, directions that may be taken, aspects of what the work of God is doing that for some reason or another they now have great concern or doubt about. And that doubt feeds upon itself. And that doubt begins to destroy the capacity within an individual's mind when they go to God to ask in faith and to get what it is that they ask for. Satan works on that with a great deal of fervor and a great deal of zeal, because it is something that is self-perpetuating. We have another thing going on in the church that I know I'm never going to be able to stop. I realize it's true. It's a part of what Satan does, though, that just continues to multiply itself. And so it's got to be recognized for what it is. We have in the church the hot finger. I don't know if you know what the hot finger is, but the hot finger is the finger that dials the phone. Just a phenomenally accurate little piece of equipment. It can dial phone numbers at a rate that just absolutely appalls me at how fast and how rapidly things can be said and done. John, the 8th chapter. All of us, as human beings, have got to learn to take what we hear and temper it, especially by recognizing that what we hear, in all likelihood, is one side of any set of circumstances. And that the individual who is telling us has already redigested and thought through what he heard and restates it to us from his point of view. And as he restates it, he inevitably distorts it. And by the time you get it and you think about it and you hot finger it to somebody else, you have also distorted it. And by the time it's gone three or four people, it's pretty well bent out of shape. And sometimes I'm appalled at what it finally is when it comes back to where it's been or where it began. Sometimes you can't even recognize it, and the person who first heard it thinks he's got another rumor, thinks he's got more news, and so he dials and it starts all over again, and away it goes. Jesus Christ dealt with the Pharisees over the issue of his death and over the issue of whose father they were. And this is interesting to understand, because this is something that would not be popular. It's not popular for me to say in society today. It's not popular. When people ask me, you know, whether or not I'm saved, and I've said this before, and I'm sure you have too, you know, I'll say, well, no, I'm not. I'm not saved. Well, do you want to know the Lord? No, I don't want to know the Lord. Why don't you want to know the Lord? I don't want to know your Lord. I know mine. But I don't want to know yours, because they're different. They're not the same. You call him by the same name, but it's a different being altogether. Notice what Jesus Christ said when he answered the Pharisees who were setting out to murder him and to slander him. And he knew that, and he answered and labeled them for what they were. It says in John 8 and verse 44, he says, "You are of your father, the devil." Now, people would be highly offended in an ecumenical sense if I were to stand up and say, so-and-so is a worldwide evangelist, and I could name you 6 or 8 or 10 of them and tell them, "You are of your father, the devil." People would be highly offended if I did something like that. Now, does that mean that they might not have parts of the truth in some of what they believe? Yeah, they might have parts of it, but so did the Pharisees. They had the truth handed down from generation to generation, from Moses all the way to Christ, and when Christ talked to them eyeball to eyeball, he said, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning, and what he was saying is, you want to kill me." And he knew they did, and they certainly did. "And he does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him." And they lied about Jesus Christ. They set up false witnesses, if you remember, and slandered him at the trial, what we call, or they called, the trial, before he was killed. "Whenever he speaks a lie," he says in verse 44, "he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." The situation is very much the same today. Satan will delightedly twist things just slightly. Just enough to make it untrue, or just enough so that it's almost true, but it's not really true. And it's carried on by people, and it's believed and moved from one thing to another. It amazes me how that when we hear something, we always accept what we hear and doubt the explanation. It's always tragic that the first one to arrive on the scene and tell the story, if he's got it wrong, creates no ends of problems for the truth once it arrives. But that's what we have to live with. That's a part of what Satan feeds on and a part of what Satan works with us. In the church today, there is a spirit of criticism and accusation going on amongst people, the like of which I can't remember. Individuals who don't seem to think anything at all about sitting back and wondering now whether Herbert Armstrong is doing the right thing or not. Sitting back and deciding for themselves whether or not Mr. Armstrong is capable of doing what he's doing. Rumors that are going around and accusations about all kinds of things. The spending of money, that Mr. Armstrong is really a drunk, that his health is just absolutely abominable, that there are all kinds of things being said, and people who are just, you know, they listen to it and they accept it, and they allow it to go into their minds, and they put it in the back of their mind and say, "Gee, I wonder if that's true." Instead of turning around and saying to the person, "Where did you hear that crap? Pardon my English. Where on earth did you hear? Who told you that? You believe that? Do you ever watch Channel 20 on Sunday morning at 10:30? Do you see him there? That man's 87 years old. You tell me he's a drunk and can do that at 87 years old." It's stupidity. But people are saying it, and people are accepting it. And I'll tell you what, it's coming out of a spirit that is not God's. Look in 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter. And let's look at a problem that Paul had. Paul in his day, as I said, had a difficulty proving to the church that he raised up, that he was an apostle. Hard for us to believe because we got the Bible in our laps now and we know that Paul was an apostle. I mean, there's no question. Today, people are standing back, picking up and throwing stones, saying, "Who's this Herbert Armstrong think he is telling us that he's an apostle? Who are you to tell me what an apostle is? Never mind whether he is or he's not. How did you even question or come to the point of knowing anything about it?" "Let a man," it says in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 1, "regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and of stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it's required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But to me it is a very small thing," Paul writes to the church, "a very small thing that I should be examined by you." I hope you don't take offense at that. Paul wrote that to the church. And if whoever the pastor was that stood up and read the letter read it, I'm sure there were people there who just shook their jowls and said, "What do you mean it's a small thing? It's important that I tell you who you are and what you are and whether I accept what you do or you don't." He says, "It's a very small thing that I be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even examine myself," Paul said. Now, people get very upset when Mr. Armstrong says, as he did on a tape that he sent out to the church very recently, I'm pretty sure he sent it out to the church and not just to the ministry, where he told the people there in Pasadena, get up and leave. If you don't like it and all you can do is carp about it and all you have are complaints, there's the door. Go! Don't sit in here. And don't sit within us in that spirit of mind. If you don't like it, please feel perfectly free to walk out. Nobody drug you in, and I will not stand at the door and fight you to stay. Go! Now, he can say it, and so can I, because I'm tired of hearing some of the things that are going around back and forth in the church, and it's sad that those of us that are Christians are tolerating it. We're standing in the conversation and listening to it. I don't understand. And it ought not so to be within us here in Detroit or anywhere else. And if the hot finger calls you, hang up the phone. You don't have to listen. Nobody requires it of you. And if the person on the other end is offended, just tell them, I don't want to hear that stuff. Tell somebody else, but I don't want to hear it. Paul goes on in verse 5. He says, look, I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. Now, let's not misunderstand, Paul says. He says, I'm not doing anything deliberately wrong. In other words, I am not starting out to make a mistake. How would you like to have the office Mr. Armstrong has? How would you like that office? An office in which no one is in authority as a human being over you. How would you like that office? I don't know about you, but I would not care for that office. I don't want that job. I am glad I do not have that job. I like it that I have somebody over me who I can pick up on the phone and say, hey, Mr. Engelbart, I'm thinking about doing this. Can you give me some opinions? Don't do that, you dumb klutz. This and this and this and this will happen. Oh, yeah, I never thought about that. Gee, I'm really glad you said that. Hang up the phone, and I don't have to make that mistake. Mr. Armstrong doesn't do that. That's what Paul is saying. There was nobody between the Apostle Paul and the task and the job that he had as he preached to the Gentiles and Jesus Christ. There was nobody to tell him, that's the wrong way, Paul. At the church in Corinth, you should have made those people tithe. They're responsible to give, to support the gospel, and to do the work, and you should have had them do it, Paul. But Christ allowed Paul to make the mistake, and Paul paid the penalty for it. So did the Corinthian church. Maybe the lesson was for us. I'm not sure. How would you like that job if you were Mr. Armstrong and had to carry that weight of responsibility of making those decisions and realize that you can and that you might and that you do make mistakes and errors? Easy when a mistake or an error is made for all of us here with our perfect wisdom and insight and understanding to pick up the stone and throw it and say, I told you, I knew you should have never done that. Terrific. That's marvelous. Once we're looking back at what's involved. Paul goes on, and he says in verse 5, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things that are hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's heart. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. And that goes not only for Mr. Armstrong and the Apostle Paul, but for you and for me. See, Jesus Christ won't miss a trick when it comes to evaluating you as to how you've grown and what you've produced and what your works are. He won't be kidded by what you look like or how you stand or what everybody else thinks you are. He knows what you are. Just as he does with Herbert Armstrong. He knows. Exactly. Exactly. And what he allows, he allows. Look at what Paul says in verse 6. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sake. Because to Paul, in his day, he was having a problem with Apollos and people there who thought more of Apollos or more of Peter or more of somebody else. That is, in us you might learn not to exceed what is written, in order that no one of you might become arrogant in behalf of one against another. That you all of a sudden set yourselves up to decide what is right and what is wrong. He says in verse 7, for who regards you as superior? When did it happen, Paul says. Now, wait a minute here. I missed something altogether. When did it happen that I came there on behalf of Jesus Christ, and I raised up the church, and I taught you the truth. And then somehow or another, when I wasn't looking, you passed me by. And now you are in authority over me, as far as Christ is concerned. When did that? I missed that. I must have been sleeping that day. When did it happen that you became superior over me, Paul says? Or what do you have that you did not receive? Now let's stop and look at it logically a minute. Where did you get the knowledge and the truth that you've got? Did you find it yourself? You discovered it one day while you were sitting down studying the Bible. All of a sudden you sat down and you came to understand the truth of God and what it is that God is doing and how it applies to mankind and how it applies to you. Is that how it happened? He goes on and he says, but if you received it, why do you boast as if you had not? How all of a sudden do you become the judge? How all of a sudden do you assume the responsibility to decide what ought or ought not to be done, what should or what should not be accomplished? Or do you simply have the capacity to be able to say, well, he made a mistake, and I can certainly show you what it is, and I would certainly not have done it had I been there? Paul goes on, rather sarcastically, in verse 8. He says, you are already filled. You have already become rich, and you have become kings without us. I mean, you people are so tremendous, he wrote to the Corinthians, that you're already way past me now. You're already in the kingdom of God, and I'm still down here as a lowly preacher, just wandering around here, you know, trying to find out how all you super special, extra duper Christians just went right by me and got into the kingdom of God and already have achieved what it is that we're supposed to be doing and looking forward to. And I would indeed, he says, that you had become kings so that we might also so reign with you. Wouldn't that be terrific? Because if you'd already been there, we'd be there too. And that'd really be great, because Jesus Christ would be here and the problem would be finished. For I think, Paul wrote, that God has exhibited us apostles, last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. And as I say, I marvel at how lightly people would like to treat the office that Mr. Armstrong has, and how quickly they seem to be able to pick up and sit up on their stools and judge what he's doing without any concept at all of what the weight is of the office or the task that is there or even the benefit of a part of the knowledge that he has and the experience that for 50 years he's had in following Jesus Christ. But Satan is more than willing to make the accusation. He's more than willing to pump the spirit of doubt and stick that little thought in the old mind there and crank it up. And if you don't quite respond to it the way that he likes, he'll try it again. And if he can jump up and down inside your skull and make you think about it and dwell on it, he can generate exactly the attitudes of mind that he would like to have. And unfortunately, I'm hearing too many of them. And I'm seeing too many of them. And I'm recognizing it for what it is. All of us are subject to that kind of influence. None of us are any different. Paul goes on and he says in verse 10, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. A little sarcastic. Matter of fact, it's a lot sarcastic. It's ridiculous to think. He says, we are weak, but you're strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. It's ridiculous when you think about it. From our point of view, as we look back, we think, how could those people have been so stupid? But yet today, in our circumstance, we say and think, or allow ourselves to say and think the same things, and think, well, we're intelligent because we're thinking. Those people were dumb, because anybody should have known that Paul was an apostle. Should they? Could they have? How would they have known? Except he had told them and shown them. He says, to this present hour, we're both hungry and thirsty, and poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless, and we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless, and when we're persecuted, we endure it. And when we're slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. I don't write these things, Paul said, to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, anybody who could come along and continually teach you what is true, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. You know that's true of every single minister in the church. It's what I am. I'm a tutor. I would rather teach than I would do this. I'd a lot rather teach than I would stand up and have to preach a sermon to point out this type of thing. I don't like it. Then again, I can't avoid it. But that's what I am. I'm a tutor in place of Mr. Armstrong. If he were able to, he would do the teaching. If it were physically possible, that would be terrific. But you have one Father in Christ in this age, in the church. And until Christ decides to remove him by death, we have one apostle in the church, and one who has been used to reveal that truth and to preach that gospel. The office has not changed. The truth has not changed. But I'll tell you, the attitudes and the experiences that Satan has shot at the church with are chewing some of us alive, and spiritually are going to destroy us if we don't recognize and admit what it is and make an effort on our part to stop it. I exhort you, therefore, he says in verse 16, be imitators of me. Now, Mr. Armstrong says that in this day and age, people get upset. Mr. Armstrong says, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. Follow me because I'm telling you the right way to go. People get mad. Criticize him. Say, how can we be sure of that? I mean, you know, how do we... He's an old man. Maybe he's a little senile. Matter of fact, I've heard that he is a little senile. You know, he's having problems there, saying words and doing... I marvel. At 87 years old, with one eye that's about half the vision in it, that he can even do what he does. I don't know how he does it. I really don't know how he does it. I got two good eyes, and I get lost. You know, I can't find the right page in the right spot on a Bible. I should get upset because he can't, and then somebody should tell me he's senile. Ridiculous. But yet people do, and like to allow it to rattle around in their mind and in their brain, and to come to some kind of conclusion that's there. He says, be an imitator of me. For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. And he will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some of you have become arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. You know, some of you are standing up and saying, well, this Paul is never going to be back here anyway, so let's do what we want. He says, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out, he said, not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. Now that situation is the same with Mr. Armstrong today. I have never seen anybody convicted and convinced that at 87 years old he should still be doing what he's doing if he did not believe it and were not motivated by a spirit that is hard for us to comprehend and recognize the degree to which God has given it to him. Why would he? Some people have said, well, he's only in it for the money. I mean, that's all he wants, is the big house and the jet plane and fly around the world and spend money. And I think to myself, you've got to be crazy. Just got to be crazy. What man at 87 years of age would want to drive himself to do that just for the sake of going around the world for the 12th or 15th time or whatever time it's been? I can't comprehend it in my own mind. If he wanted to do anything, I could see him wanting to retire somewhere and sit down, but not work 12 or 14 hours a day and be burdened with a television program and try and do radio programs and write the amount that he is writing and be involved in doing what he is doing. I can't fathom a motivation for that out of greed, because he can't get a chance to enjoy it. It wouldn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense to me anyway. But what he does say, when he says it, he says meaning it. I remember in 1974... when we had the conference and we had a group of ministers who were then attempting to lay out a scheme by which they could section off the church and take part of it with them, that in that conference he told them, get up and go. None of them had the guts to, though. They didn't do it. But he told them, get up and go. You're going to go anyway. Go ahead and go. But they didn't do it until later on, when he finally had to throw them out of the church. He told all of us that were sitting there, he said, I don't care if you all get up and go. He says, I'll stand here and I will preach the gospel of Jesus Christ until I die. And Jesus Christ will build the church and it will continue. And you will come to nothing. And they did come to nothing. And the church still is. And it will continue to be. When we take a look at where we ourselves are, we have to be conscious of the fact that we can be influenced and motivated, and that we can allow ourselves to be very subtly shoved by Satan in attitude of mind, in something that is said, in what we allow to enter into our minds to be a part of how we think. Ephesians, the fourth chapter. Ephesians chapter 4, and in verse 17. Paul says, this I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer, just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their minds, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God. You know, people think that the most important thing is to be smart and intelligent and to dream up solutions and to rationalize away things. And it's not saying that human beings cannot come to understand certain things about how they function. But the problem with them is that they can't understand that the reasoning is motivated under the influence of Satan's spirit. Certain of the things that they can learn and teach are terrific, but certain of them are tremendously distorted unless you can see the other side of the coin. Psychology is like that. Psychology can be tremendously helpful, but you have to understand that there is a spirit that dictates the reasoning. And unless you can turn it around and look at it from God's point of view, it will not do what you would like it to do. And that's what Paul is saying here. It says, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God. He says, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they don't want to know God. I mean, they don't want to stop and consider. I read a psychology book the other day and went through it, and it's amazing how many of them just, they do not want to accept the fact that the rationalization of there is a God affects human beings. They don't want that. They don't want inside of the psyche of man to have a conscious response to God. They don't want it. They want to throw it out. It's there, nevertheless, because God set it there. That spirit that is there dictates a response in one direction or another. It says they become callous in verse 19 and have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. That's not how it came to you. It didn't come to you in reasoning. It came to you by the revelation of the truth. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on a new self, which is what baptism, repentance, and baptism pictures, that you put on a new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, but don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. You can lose control, and you can open the door of your mind for Satan to hit you. And I'll tell you, if he decides to attack, and he decides to go at you, and you do not defend yourself with the Spirit of God, he'll knock you right on your fanny. Spiritually, he'll take you out like you were Leon Spinks. He'll just lay you out, and that'll be it. And when the decision is counted up, it'll be Muhammad Ali 14 and Leon Spinks 1, wondering why he showed up for the fight. That's exactly what Satan would do to you. Exactly that same thing. Spiritually, he's more than capable of laying any one of us out unless we're conscious of what the directions are that we have got to work spiritually in. Satan hates the church. He is, as it says in Revelation 12, the accuser of the brethren. He has no love for you. He hates you because you are to him a threat of the destruction of his government. And he wants, before his time comes, to destroy as many of us as he can. He knows the battle's lost, but he's not going to give up. He's going to try and destroy as many as possible. He hates the holy days. It's a truism in the church that before the feast in the spring and before the feast in the fall, I can count on problems in people's lives multiplying for some reason. The fall holy days come up, and Satan despises these days. It's not hard to see why. I mean, all you got to do is think about it for a minute. How would you like to have people all over the world keep the Day of Atonement? And on that Day of Atonement, these people all come together who know and who have the Spirit of God in them to listen to somebody tell them how you are going to be punished for eternity. How would you like people all over the world to come together and the groups that we do come together in on the Day of Trumpets indicating that Jesus Christ is going to come back, lay hands on you, and clamp you in prison for 1,000 years and shut you down, as it's pictured on the Day of Atonement that it will be done? You think that's something he's favorable to and fond of? I mean, oh, these holy days are just terrific. Or do you think that it's something that he tries everything in the world to disrupt and to tear down and to, in whatever way he can, influence people away from? You think he doesn't do that? He most certainly does. Because the aspects of what are there portray things to him that mean destruction. And he doesn't want the holy days to be kept, nor us to keep them, but rather to generate problems against them. And we've had a great deal, a lot of people, who are concerned about and who think, well, do we need to keep these holy days? That's been going on since 1974. Just stop and find out how long you'll keep the Sabbath. Just stop and find out how long you'll keep the truth. Just stop and find out how long you'll function spiritually. You won't. You absolutely won't. You'll die spiritually. Ephesians 6 tells us the battle that we face and the people that we struggle with, the beings, they're not people. He says, for our struggle in Ephesians 6 and verse 12 is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Our battle and our struggle, the biggest one we've got, is to contend and to defend ourselves against Satan, who attempts for all he's worth to destroy us, to take us out spiritually. Now, there is no miraculous defense against Satan. You have to use the only defense that we have, and that is Jesus Christ and his Spirit within you. There is no other. As I said in the morning church, it's like the swan song of the ministry that we could put a record player on the Sabbath, and the record player would say, pray and study. And when you need it, fast and meditate. Play it next week and say the same thing. Pray and study. And when you need it, fast and meditate. It's the only defense that exists. There isn't any other. You have to learn to recognize what's there, and the Spirit of God has to be active in your mind if you're to do it. Paul says in the same chapter and in verse 13, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in that evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with the truth, with what you've proved and what you know and what you can hang on to and is not changeable and has not changed. And having put on the breastplate of righteousness, in other words, you practice what you believe. That's what righteousness is. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in other words, you have the direction you walk, guided by the kingdom of God, and knowing that that's where we're headed. That's where we're going, and that's the direction I'm going to walk, because that's the solution to the problems of man. In addition to all, he says, take up the shield of faith. Faith which Jesus Christ said he wondered if he would find on the earth when he got here. The more the time goes by and the more the years pass, the more I wonder whether that's true too. Will he find faith amongst those of us that are here in the willingness to believe what it is that he says in any area of how we live as Christians? He says, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one or of Satan. That's what he does. He tries to shoot us down at every turn, and in any way that he possibly can. And if you tolerate or allow to function in your mind doubt, and gossip and let it ruminate around and roll around inside your head and sit back and criticize what's going on and make the accusations or nod your head and say, yeah, I don't understand that either. And just sympathize back and forth. You open up the door to generating those thoughts in your own mind and allowing Satan to continue to work on them and eventually to destroy you with them. He says, and take the helmet in verse 17 of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You know, you got to put your nose in the book and study it and read what it says. He says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Not just praying for yourself, but for everybody else as well. It says, and pray on my behalf, he says in verse 19, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. I don't think Mr. Armstrong writes a letter in which he doesn't ask for that to be done, that we would remember to pray for him. I hope we do. Pray for the doors to open for him. Pray for the strength and the health that he needs and the wisdom and the understanding and the courage to do the things that he has to do and to be able to see them as Jesus Christ reveals them to him. For which he says in verse 20, I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Now we're coming up against the time of the holy days that are ahead and going into the Feast of Tabernacles. And I am certain at the Feast of Tabernacles this year, like no other year, there is going to be a problem amongst people sitting and talking and speculating and wondering and thinking and worrying about a multitude of different things. And I hope as you go, that you go to the Feast of Tabernacles to keep the feast days for what they portray and for what they picture. That you go there recognizing what they mean, that you go there with the intent of rejoicing before God, but that you go there on your own guard and willing when it starts to turn, as it will. And I've found over the course of the last several months that what's happened now is that the accusations have become personal, that the attacks have become personal, and that the direction of it has become a personal way, not a doctrinal one, but a personal one. That you go there with your mind set, boy, if somebody enters into a conversation with me to begin griping, complaining, accusing, speculating about, or in some way or another complaining about what Mr. Armstrong is doing or saying, I'm going to shut it off. I'm going to say, hey, look, whoop, stop, wait a minute. I don't want to hear that. I'll tell you what, go find somebody else to talk to. I really don't care to listen to what you had to say. And just leave. And let the guy stand there with his mouth open. Let it hit the floor if you care to have it do that. Let him stand there in absolute shock and turn white, pink, purple, or turquoise, whatever color he would like. But don't stand there and listen to him. Don't give him a platform to air it out, and don't open your own mind to hear it, to give place to Satan, who would love to have it there. Because I'll tell you, I expect this feast, more than any other, to be a difficult one for a lot of us. It can be a great feast, and it should be. But it's something we've got to be conscious of. That just as the prophecies turn around and you wake up in the morning and the Pope is dead and we don't know what's going to happen next, the same thing is true now with Satan as he goes at the church. I don't know what will happen next either. But you need to be conscious of the fact that he is attacking us in an attempt to destroy us, in an attempt to disrupt what we have to do before Jesus Christ returns. Don't let him do that, either to us as a church or to you as an individual.